It is a great honor for us to be able to welcome Dr. Nathan Platt to Cornerstone, along with his wife Janie and the Aletheia team from Boyce College, which is part of the ministry of Southern Seminary down in Louisville, Kentucky. Several years ago, the group Aletheia was here with us on a Sunday morning. Dr. Platt was not able to be here at that time. And since that time, I've had an opportunity to get to know him a little bit and observe him in a context of leading worship. And I was so blessed by what he believes and embraces and communicates to those that he leads. And I knew that his ministry would be warmly received and welcomed by us here at Cornerstone. And I asked him to come this weekend along with Aletheia and do some teaching, not just leading in worship, but do some teaching, both to our vocal team and orchestra members and Sounds of Praise, which we did on Friday night, but also with the choir, which he did last night, and then to lead along with Aletheia this morning. But I've asked him to speak to us and to address this most important issue, and yet for some, a misunderstood issue of worship. I'd like for you to give a warm welcome to Nathan Platt this morning. Will you please?
Well, you consider it a privilege for us to be here. Let me tell you, we consider it a far greater privilege to be with you, to be able to join you in worship and experience the ministry of your church. We are so delighted to be here. We have been blessed with students that have come to us from your church, and we've known of your ministry, and just so thankful for what the Lord is doing here. And glad and delighted to have an opportunity to come and be an encouragement to you. And I pray that that's what this morning will be, a great encouragement to you, a source of nurture, and hopefully an opportunity for you to have your eyes opened again to what it means to worship the Lord, to truly worship the Lord. So many times in our culture, we talk about worship, and the immediate thing that comes to people's minds is music. The worship was good today. The pastor was okay. The sermon was all right, but the worship was really good. And we tend to divide those two things, music as worship, and everything else in the service as something else, something intellectual, something informative, something nurturing. And I hope this morning that we're able to communicate to you that worship is fundamentally not what we do in this place at a particular time with particular acts. Worship is far bigger than that. In fact, worship is the most comprehensive aspect of your life. Let's look at some of these worship definitions. You have some materials that were handed out this morning. Raise your hand if you do not have those as you came in, and we'll try to distribute them. It'll take a while to do that. But as they're going around, those of you who can look, look at some of these definitions of worship on the first page of this handout. Please understand that I am not an expert. I'm a young whippersnapper, green behind the ears in comparison to many of you. And one elderly man in my congregation that I served at one point said to me, "Oh, you know, do you think you really know more about worship than I do?" And I had to calm my response and say, "No, I don't think I understand more about worship than you do. But by the grace of God, I have been given opportunity to understand some things about worship that maybe you don't understand." So let's look at some of these definitions this morning and reevaluate what worship is. I won't read them all. There's so much material here. I hope you'll use it as a devotional resource for you in days to come. But look at the second definition on your page here. Second definition on your page. True worship is that exercise of human spirit that confronts us with the mystery and the marvel of God, in whose presence the most appropriate and salutary response is adoring love. When we come to worship, we're coming to experience the mystery of God. But not just in a corporate worship experience. As you live your daily lives, as you walk before the Lord, it is your task to consider the greatness of God and to let that greatness of His character change the way you live, change the way you act, change the way that you behave. And there's a very real extent to which if you're not pursuing that mystery of God, that glory of God, if you're not seeking to allow His glory to be made known in the life that you live daily, you cannot come into this place and worship. You're coming into this place and engaging in some heightened religious activity, but it's not worship. Worship is about complete adoration and surrender to God. Look at this second definition. Jesus tells us that the Father is seeking, present tense, such as we are to worship Him. What a mind-boggling concept. The Father is seeking us. He seeks us in our totality. He wants our spirits in adoration. He wants our souls in contemplation. He wants our bodies in dedication. He wants our service in consecration. This is Christian worship. It's not about Sunday morning. It's not about singing hymns and listening to a sermon and praying prayers, although that is a wonderful culminative aspect of our life of worship, this time of celebration. But worship has far more to do with, are you living a life of adoration to God? Are you consumed with Him? Is He possessing your mind, your heart, your strength, your energy? Are you living for Him solely, exclusively, abandonedly? Stephen Olford said, this is Christian worship. Look down further on the page. This quote, four from the bottom, by the Archbishop William Temple, now deceased. Worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. Do you see how comprehensive worship is? Next quote, worship is the believer's response of all that he is, mind, emotions, will, and body, to all that God is and says and does. This response has its mystical side in subjective experience and its practical side in objective obedience to God's revealed truth. It is a loving response that is balanced by fear of the Lord, and it is a deepening response as the believer comes to know Him better. Worship takes place in this room. But it must take place every moment of every day, in all that you do, in all that you say, in all that you think, in all that you strive to be about. That is worship. The Apostle Paul put it this way. I urge you, therefore, in view of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. This is your reasonable service of worship. It's the very least that you can do, to offer your body as a living sacrifice. Well, I do that when I come into this place and I offer my songs and I offer my prayers. No, offer your body moment by moment, day by day. Live as a sacrifice to the Lord. We'll see in just a few minutes when we talk about some of the vocabulary that describes worship in the New Testament that word worship and sacrifice are nearly synonymous. All right? Definitions of worship. Look at some of these initial expressions of worship that are present in the Old Testament. Worship encompasses so many things. Look, it involves presenting offerings, number one. Cain merely presented an offering. Abel presented of the first fruits of his labors. And there is a sense in which worship is offering ourselves, offering our gifts, offering our fruits, offering our endeavors, offering our lives to God. Not as Cain did, just with what he had, but as Abel did, with the very best that he had, with the first that he had, with the first portion of what he had. Offering ourselves to God first and foremost. Calling upon His name. Number two. The descendants of Seth began to covet conversation with God versus those like Cain who spurned His gracious counsel. calling upon His name, seeking fellowship, seeking relationship with Him. Number three, walking with God as Enoch did. Walking with Him. Enoch is the quintessential son of Seth, who walked with God for 365 years. He pursued relationship with God and demonstrated his faithfulness to God by daily being in God's presence. That took endurance. That took perseverance. That took intentionality. That's what your life should be of worship. And what does the writer of Hebrews say at Enoch? By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him, and he obtained the witness that before he was taken, he was pleasing to God. Could that be said of my life? Could it be said of your life that every moment, every thought, every word, every action was dedicated to God's glory, was pleasing to Him, brought Him delight? That's worship. Responding to God's favor. Noah responded in two ways. He lived righteously, blameless among his peers. But secondly, he fulfilled his destiny. His father said that he would be the one who would come to bring rest and comfort to the people and remove the toil of the hands that had been the result of God's cursing the ground, remove that from them. He would remove it from them by the vast majority of them entirely a generation being taken away and starting a new man, starting a new race. But nonetheless, he fulfilled his destiny. He fulfilled his calling to be the one who would bring new relationship, new life to humanity. Acknowledging sin and seeking atonement from God. This is worship. Acknowledging our need of Him and seeking to be made right with Him. This is worship. What does Noah do when he comes out of the ark? The very first thing he does is he offers sacrifice. Why does he offer sacrifice? He's blameless among his peers. That doesn't mean he's righteous. That means he's simply accepted because of God's favor. And he offers sacrifices for his own sin. How do we know that? Because as he offers sacrifices, the Scripture tells us that God determines not to destroy humanity again, even though every thought of his heart is only evil all the time. Who's he speaking of? The only men that are there are Noah and his sons. Noah, this man who's righteous and blameless among his peers, God recognized in his inner nature is still utterly depraved. Still utterly helpless, still utterly dependent upon the grace of God. And when we acknowledge our need of God daily in that way, our dependence upon His grace, we worship Him. He's glorified in our lives. Responding in obedience. Now we really get to the heart of the matter. The Lord encounters Abram in Haran and simply calls him out of his context and says, follow me to a land that I will show you. No definition, no map, no destination in mind. Simply follow me. And the Scripture says, amazing, that Abraham the next morning gathered his family and all his possessions and they set out in response to the Lord. Do you have that kind of abandonment in the life that you live? That the Lord would say to you, get up, go where I tell you to go, and you would respond in faith. That's worship. That's worship. Responding in obedience. Consecrating places. Abram arrives at Bethel and he establishes a monument, a place to remember that he's seeking God, and God appears to him in that place. Consecrating places. This place that you have set apart for you to come together as a corporate body to celebrate is a consecrated place. And in doing that, you have made an effort to make your worship known to your community. But I would say to you that this is not the only consecrated place that ought to be in your life. Your home ought to be a place of consecration. Your workplace ought to be a place of consecration. Your school ought to be a place of consecration. You should claim it for Christ. Claim it for His glory. Claim it that He would be made known and the name of His Son and the glory of what Christ has done would be known in that place. Consecrating places is a way of worshiping. Restoring relationship. Abram goes to Egypt because there's a famine in the land. And he loses his dependence upon God. And he seeks out the blessing and favor of Pharaoh. And he jeopardizes this whole promise that God has established by offering his wife to the Pharaoh and thereby making it possible that there would never be a seed produced. And because of that, the Lord graciously intervenes and causes plagues to come upon Egypt. And they kick him out of Egypt. And when he returns, the first thing that he does is tries to reestablish this relationship with God. Going back to Bethel. I know I experienced Him then. I know I was devoted to Him then. I recognize that I have departed. I'm going to return to where I encountered Him. Moment by moment, day by day, you ought to have those kind of experiences in your life. Rededicating yourself to the vision and the plan of the Lord. There's a couple other here encountering with Melchizedek, but I want to jump down to number 11. Responding in faith. Abraham doesn't understand. Abram doesn't understand how he can have a child. He has no heir. And the Lord appears to him and says, I tell you the truth, Eliezer will not be your heir. You will have a son this time next year. And Abraham believes. What is the essence of our pleasing God? It's our absolute trust in Him. Our faith in Him. It's impossible to please God without faith. And then, in chapter 17, we really start to look at some words that bring definition and clarity. Real, material, tangible clarity to what it means to worship. Genesis chapter 17, the Lord appears to Abraham again, and Abraham falls down in the presence of the Lord. I want to read that passage for you. Genesis chapter 17. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to it. Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and between you and may multiply you greatly. And Abraham fell on his face before God. Now, that word is really of no consequence, but when that word appears in the Scriptures, it's a poignant word because it's the word shachah or eshtahwa, the word that means to bow down. And momentarily we'll see that that really is a picture of worship. Skip over these principal mandates because you're all aware of them from the Ten Commandments that talk about our initial commandment to worship God. And look down at point three. Primary Old Testament words for worship. This word shachah that's found in Genesis chapter 17 is translated as worship 81 times in the New American Standard. The most widely used Old Testament word for worship, the literal meaning of the verbal root is the act of falling down and groveling or even wallowing on the ground before royalty. This, according to Andrew Hill, who's an Old Testament scholar, he has a wonderful book I would encourage to you, Entering His Gates with Praise, about appropriating Old Testament worship practice from a New Testament perspective. It's devotional, it's highly readable, it's insightful, it's a wonderful text. I would encourage you to read it. This word, shachah, is used 81 times. And although it doesn't appear in Genesis chapter 18, we see the implications of this word in Genesis 18 again. Abraham bowed himself to the earth before men who visited him in the desert. And he learned that one of the individuals was God Himself. Now catch this. Ironically, this word shachah, this action of bowing down and worship, are the same word. You catch the implication of that? Falling prostrate before the Lord as a demonstration of total surrender, total adoration, total honor. That's a picture of worship. In fact, it's the same word as worship. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 5. In spite of all that Abraham has done to demonstrate his obedience, his faithfulness, his desire to pursue God and seek relationship with God, God asks one final thing of Abraham. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. The Lord said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and return to you." I and the boy will go over there and shachah, bow down, and we will return to you. What's Abraham going to do on top of Mount Moriah? He's going to sacrifice his son. Who is Isaac to Abraham? Isaac is everything to Abraham. Isaac is the whole purpose for him leaving in the first place. Isaac is the one who's going to fulfill Abraham's destiny. Isaac is the only son, his cherished only son. Isaac is the son of his older age, his only begotten, one who is the essence of himself. Without Isaac, Abraham is nothing but a crazy old man dragging his family around in the middle of the desert for years upon years upon years, seeking a God that no one has ever heard from. Without Isaac, Abraham is nothing. Isaac is everything to Abraham. Isaac embodies Abraham's life, his past, his future, his destiny in its totality. And what is Abraham going to do on Mount Moriah? He's going to lay that all down. He's sacrificing himself through the person of his son. That word literally is worship. The first time the word worship appears in English translations of the Bible is Genesis 22, verse 5. Worship is synonymous with total sacrifice. Worship is synonymous with total submission, laying your life down completely. Worship is a living sacrifice to God. If your life is not about that daily, you can't come into this place and worship. It's an act. Indeed, it's the height of hypocrisy to come into this place and pretend when your life doesn't demonstrate devotion, commitment, adoration, love, submission, sacrifice. Worship is sacrifice. What are the primary words for worship in the New Testament? Primary words for worship in the New Testament carry on this theme of bowing down. Two of them, proskuneo is one, it's translated 51 times in the New Testament as worship. It's used most frequently for worship in the New Testament. The word literally means to bow and to kiss toward, touching the hands of the lips and extending in an obeisance toward the honored individual. Satan asked this of Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, where he tempted him with the wealth of the world, saying, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I will give it to you if you worship me. If you express adoration to me, if you express devotion to me." But it's not just a physical expression. It's not just an act. It's not just a display. Satan's really asking for more than that, because when Luke translates it, in Luke chapter 4, he translates it with a different word. Satan did not simply ask for a display of obeisance from Christ. Rather, he requested a specific expression of submission and devotion, a visual commitment to serve. This fact is evident in the account of the temptation recorded by Luke. There, Jesus responds to Satan's request with a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6, saying, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." Satan just doesn't want a display. Satan wants a total commitment. I'm not asking for you just to bow down and pretend. I'm asking for you to devote yourself to me. Serve me. A similar word is this word latreo. In Jesus' quotation of Deuteronomy chapter 6, the word latreo is employed. This is the second most frequently used word in the New Testament. Latreo originally referred to the ordinary work rendered perhaps to the state and later became to mean the service to God. So then we use the word liturgy from latreo to denote that worship is for God. It's the work, the service of all the people for God. When you come into this place, your worship experience is not about your delight in the music. Worship should not be about your encouragement fundamentally from God speaking to you. That is part of it. There is a blessing. There is a reception. There is a way in which God seeks to edify His people through worship. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians where he says that all things must be done for edification to the benefit of the people. But our culture is so focused on that this place, this time, this hour is about me. It's about what I like. It's about what I need, about what I want to hear, about what I prefer, about how I respond best. No, it is not. This hour is about your corporate service as a body of believers to the Lord. It's about you saying to Him, Lord God, how may we minister to You? How may we bless You? How may we encourage You? How may we rededicate ourselves to You? You are a kingdom of priests, a holy people, a chosen nation, a people belonging to God. Why? That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once, you are not a people. Now, you're the people of God. Once you had no hope, now you have an eternal hope in Christ Jesus. And this hour, this time, this place ought to be a time of exaltation in the hope of the Lord Jesus. A remembrance of all that He has done. A retelling of His life and His events and the cross and the atonement and His resurrection and His ascension and His intercession at God's right hand and His imminent return, so that you're saying in all that you do, Lord God, we are devoted to You. We belong to You. This place, this city, our lives are for You. That's what worship is. That's what this hour should be. Nothing less. Offering our lives in devotion to God. The most beautiful example of this is Revelation chapter 7, verse 15, where there are 144,000 who've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, standing before the throne of God, waving palm branches and crying aloud, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels and elders and the beasts surrounding the throne fall on their faces in response to this song and sing a doxology of their own. And when asked to explain the purpose of the 144,000, the angel says to John, "For this reason they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, that they may be happy all the day, that they may live forever on streets of gold and mansions in glory." No. They're before the throne of God and they serve Him day and night in His temple. Your life in heaven will be a life of activity, a life of busyness, a life of service, a life of devotion, a life of extolling and glorifying and celebrating and reveling in the One who has saved you and called Him to yourself. That's worship. What's the significance of these words? The essence of worship in the Old Testament is submission to God out of reverent fear. This submission involves the whole person, actions, intent, and spirit, a totality that is clearly summarized in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall love the Lord your God with your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, with everything that you are. Abraham did this. Worship in chapter 17 of Genesis was a physical bowing down in reverence to the Lord. Worship in chapter 18 of Genesis was an intent to serve, to minister to those who came to his tent in the heat of the day. And he bowed down and he worshipped and he said, "Let me go and make bread and slaughter an animal and sit here and serve you. Come, be my guest. Let me minister to you." And in chapter 22 of Genesis, worship was the spiritual surrender of life to the Lord. From a New Testament perspective, the essence of worship entails active adoration, a physical as well as verbal commitment to serve. Both are expected in their authentic expression of worship. I've already quoted Romans chapter 12 to you, but Philippians chapter 2 says it just as poignantly. Because of our recognition of the glory of the Lord Jesus, one day every knee will do what? Bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. The writer of Hebrews says it this way: let your lives be a continual sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess or bless or give thanksgiving to His name. A continual sacrifice of praise. Consider Abraham. James says this of him: Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Abraham's acts demonstrated his commitment of love and confidence in God. And Abraham was rightly known as the friend or the loving companion of God. Could that be said of you? Could that be said of me? We sing the song, or you may sing it in your church: I am a friend of God. I am a friend of God. I am a friend of God. He calls me friend. It's not because He's my buddy. It's because He's my Lord, who by His grace chooses not to call me His servant. But He's made known to me all that He is doing. And now by His mercy and His grace and His benevolence, He calls me His friend, His co-laborer, His co-servant, His co-devotee to the Lord God Almighty. There are a couple of words that we've used historically to talk about worship, and I'll just encourage you to read them for yourselves. One is from German, one is from Latin or from the Anglo-Saxon, both of which talk about service and about God's worth. But let's look at these implications to conclude. Consideration should be given to the fact that worship is in its essence active. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, as well as the descriptions of worship in heaven, sincere spiritual expression is fundamentally physical in nature. It's not what you say. It's not what you sing. It's not what you think. It's what you do. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, there's an implication for that when you're gathered here in worship. When you're worshiping, it's not only okay, it really is qualifying that you be physical in your worship. At the very least, by standing upright in the presence of the Holy One. But more appropriately, in bowing down before Him. There ought to be times in our corporate worship experience where it's not only okay, it's expected that we bow down. That's what worship means, is to bow down. To offer our lives as an expression of adoration. There are other people who don't even believe that Jesus has completely justified them who do those things in their worship. Laying prostrate. But we're uncomfortable with that because it has some liturgical aspect to it that's awkward, or some charismatic implication to it that's awkward. Worship is physical. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So worship is fundamentally a physical act. Don't be afraid to lift your hands, to lift your voices, to stand in God's presence, to come down, to kneel. Don't be afraid to fall prostrate. Offer your body. Though the essence of biblical worship is active, the reality is that most evangelicals are either ignorant or opposed to the physical expression of such as bowing, dancing, kneeling, laying prostrate in worship. one of the reasons for such opposition is simply prejudice toward worship practices that are deemed to be too liturgical or too charismatic in their expression. Maybe they have it right. Maybe they don't have the gospel right, but they have that right. We should learn from them. Get used to it. You'll do it in heaven. Number four, worship as the New Testament was focused on God's redemption of all who would believe in the name of Jesus Christ, His life of perfection, His atonement for sins, His resurrection, His ascension to the Father's right hand, His continual intercession for all the saints, and His promise of eternal life to all believers. The focus of worship is Jesus. We cannot sing enough about Jesus in our services. I know our culture, I know our evangelical culture is consumed with music that talks about God in benign terms and refers to Him simply in a way that any other religious person in the world could worship the same God. But we do not worship God simply for who He is, although He is infinitely worthy for that. We worship Him because of what He has done in the person of His Son. The Apostle Paul says in the first chapter of Ephesians that it was God's intention from the foundations of the world that all the fullness of things would come to dwell in Christ. And He would be exalted, and the glory of His grace would be the focus of our praise. Our worship cannot be enough about Jesus, about His whole life. There's all kinds of implications for that we don't have time to go into. But worship is also Trinitarian. Number five, Christian worship has historically been Trinitarian in its focus, ordained by the Father for the glory of the Son and accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit. Baptists are afraid of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, the Holy Spirit is God. As Jesus is of the same essence as the Father, so is the Spirit. You read the church fathers, the patriarchs, those who were the first and second generations of the apostles, and many of them write specifically about the Holy Spirit. It was a controversy for the first several centuries that we must worship as Trinitarian people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have no life apart from the Holy Spirit. You would not have come to Christ were it not apart from the quickening power and the convicting testimony of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit is the same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and indwells you. And your worship better be in His power. Or it's ineffectual. It's worthless. Offer yourselves to the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul talks about that over and over again in the epistles. Walk in the Spirit. Live in the Spirit. Submit to the Spirit. Put on the gifts of the Spirit. Allow His Spirit to possess you and live through you. And finally, worship is a lifetime of giving to God the sacrifices He deserves. It is loving and worshiping Him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength. If worship is merely relegated to the confines of a particular place at a particular time performing particular religious acts, it is not worship in a biblical sense. When you leave this place today, you will go out and you will either live a life of glory, live a life of service and devotion to the glory of God, or you will live a life that is not devoted to God. That's the choice. Our lives are to be offered to God totally in worship. I just want to encourage you, make this time a celebration. But use it as a catalyst to go out into those streets and into this city and to make the same glory of the Lord Jesus and the glory of His name that you have proclaimed in this place, make it known everywhere that you go. Let it show forth in every aspect of your life. Let it be evident in your homes and in your families and in your workplace and in your schools, and live a life of worship. Out of the mouths of babes, I have ordained praise, the Lord says. You were created to give God praise. Let me live that I might praise you. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you so much. Lord Jesus, we are so indebted to you that you did not consider equality with God something to be held onto, but you laid it all aside. You sacrificed yourself that we might have life. Now let us live that we might be sacrifices of worship to your glory, to the glory of your name, Lord Jesus. We ask in your name. Amen.